received an email from my sister, who with her husband are serving in Indonesia, which is the world's most populous Muslim country. And she wrote about a young boy in school who is being persecuted by his teacher in the class and being made fun of for not being a Muslim. And just that we would pray that this young man would persevere, that he would love his teacher, forgive his teacher, and also that his teacher would just knock it off. So would you join me in prayer? Father, we do pray for this this boy that Debbie wrote about, that Lord Jesus, you would give him strength. That Lord Jesus, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. And so, Lord, may this young boy be blessed even in the midst of, Lord, his confusion, his pain, the the rejection of the other boys in the class and the girls there, and that, Lord, you would make his soul strong through this. Yet at the same time, Lord, we would ask that this man would just knock it off, Lord. Jesus, that you would shut his mouth by your power in your name, and that, Father, you would put your fear in him, and that, Lord, he would no longer ridicule and persecute this young boy, especially in front of all of his classmates. We ask this in Jesus' name. And also, Lord, we ask your blessing upon the reading and the teaching of the Word of God tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3. Yeah, and if you need a Bible, did we say that already? Raise your hand up and Dan will get a Bible to you. Ephesians chapter 3. From the top of the Empire State Building, there is a stunning panorama of the works of man's hands. And even though it is man's hand and there's some mean streets down in there, it is a stunning view that takes your breath away. At the same, in the same kind of vein, chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians is this stunning panorama of the work of God. Because in chapter 2 we see man dead in sins and trespasses, children of wrath, even as the rest, being saved by the grace of God. And not only that, we see Christ in his cross taking away the enmity, the hatred, which is that exists between Jew and Gentile, which is the law of God. He takes the law of God out of the way. He takes sin out of the way. He takes the law of God out of the way in terms of that which separated Jew and Gentile. And then he brings Jew and Gentile together in the person of Jesus Christ, in the cross of Jesus Christ. He takes away sin. He takes away the barrier of the dividing wall, which is the law. And he takes away the enmity and the hatred and the strife between Jew and Gentile. And he makes them one. And really, when you look at chapter 2 through that kind of a lens, it's a stunning panorama of the work of God. And so Paul begins chapter 3, verse 1, saying, "For this reason." Now, he's going to be moving into prayer, and Paul feels moved to pray because of the scope of the work of God that's recorded in chapter 2. He's just blown away by it all. What God has accomplished in Christ for man for all eternity. Paul looks at that and goes, I just have to pray. As we're going to learn down in verse 14, I've just got to bow my knee. I've just got to get on my face before God because this thing is so overwhelming. And I don't know if you've had that kind of experience before, whether you're just in your devotions with God or you're worshiping the Lord, whether at home or in the car or at church, or you're listening to a sermon, you're reading a book about the Lord and the things of God, and something just hits you and you're overwhelmed and you have to stop and you have to worship. Because really that's what Revelation does. It leads you to worship. And if your Bible reading and your studying and all that's flowing into you, if it doesn't move you to prayer and to worship, I would say there's probably a hiccup in your spiritual life. But Paul just has to pause and he has to pray. at the end of Romans chapter 11 when he's talking about the work of God and the plan and the purpose of God for the Jewish people. He says, oh, look at the depth, look at the enormity of the wisdom and the counsel of God. Who has become his counselor? Who can tell the Lord? You know, we're just overwhelmed by the things of God, because for him, to him, and through him are all things. To him be the glory, now and forever, in the church for all ages. And he's blown away. He's just moved to worship. And I hope that the preaching of the Word of God, your study of the Word of God, and just the movement of the Holy Spirit in your soul moves you to worship and to prayer. Because I think along with serving God, obviously, and raising our voice for him out in the world, just coming before him in worship is part of the whole purpose of God in revealing himself to us. Now, I want you to note the similarity between verse 1 and verse 14. And the reason I say that chapter 2 is moving Paul into prayer, because he starts chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles," and then he launches into a particular line of thought. But then down in verse 14, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." And I think what's happening is that Paul, he could have, I think it was in his mind to write verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," jump down to verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." But there's a thought that crowds in. There's a thought that interrupts him before he goes to his knees, before he begins to pray. And I think we're all very familiar with one thought interrupting another thought and breaking that particular line of thought, and then we have to come back to it later on. And I think that's what's happening here. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles," and I think he's then going to pray, but another thought intrudes itself. And I think it's this, because he's written, "I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ." But he doesn't want the church to get the wrong idea about him as a prisoner. And so verses 2 through 13 put his imprisonment in perspective. Before he prays, he wants them to understand what's really going on with his life and what's happening to him. And Paul wants them basically to know that he's okay. Check out verse 13. "Therefore," so he writes all these things in verses 2 through 12, and then he says, "Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they're for your glory." I don't want you guys to be bummed out about what's happening with me. I don't want you to think, oh my God, God's abandoned him, and what's going to go on now? Paul's taught us that God's always with us, God's always for us, God always leads us in his triumph and his victory, and now he's in prison. Oh, good grief, what's going on? He doesn't want them to be discouraged. He wants them to know that he's okay. He wants them to know that he doesn't feel threatened. He's not feeling unfairly treated. He's not pining away. He's not overwhelmed by what's happening in his life. He wants them to know that his current trouble hasn't thrown him out of whack. He's not rethinking his message. He's not changing his mind about the things that he taught. I think Paul would say this, my current trouble doesn't have me revising my message. It's a message handed down by revelation, and it's not hammered out by experience. The revelation that Paul got, it was just given him complete by the Lord. He had to think through it, but he didn't make it up. He didn't have to sit. It's like someone writing a novel. You know, chapter 1, Bob did this to Sally. Sally did this to Fred. Fred did that to Betty. And okay, what's chapter 2 now? Oh, where do I take all of this drama and all of this, you know, activity of chapter 1? How do I develop the plot? Paul never had to think about developing the plot of the gospel, because it was given to him. He says there in Galatians, I would have you know that the gospel which was handed down to me wasn't according to man. I didn't receive it from man. I wasn't taught it by man, but I received it as a revelation of Jesus Christ himself. God gave me this, and I want you to know that I'm not compromising my message. I want you to know that I'm okay here in prison, because I think that some people do rethink their message and change their minds due to different experiences they go through. down through the centuries, ever since the first century, the church has been persecuted either by the Roman authorities, by various empires that have come and gone, by various philosophies and ideologies and governments. The church has always been persecuted. Sometimes the church has persecuted the church, unfortunately. Other religions have persecuted Christianity. And there have always been those in every generation, not every generation, but every century, who have probably told themselves, I love Jesus Christ. I'm never going to deny my faith. I'm never going to turn my back on Jesus and the things of the gospel and the truth of the word. But persecution arises. And they're told, if you don't recant your faith, if you don't deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you don't hand over your Bible to us, we're going to kill you, or we're going to put you in jail for 20 years. And then so many people rethink their faith because of just of the hardness and the harshness of that situation. There are some people, many Christians, who would say, I don't believe in divorce or remarriage. And if I ever do, which I won't, if I ever do get a divorce, I'll never ever get remarried, because my understanding of the scripture is I should not get remarried. And yet they come to in their marriage where the rock meets the immovable, the hard place meets the immovable place, whatever that is, you know. The unstoppable force meets the immovable object, and you know what happens. There's a big blow up right there. And the Christian who says, I don't believe in divorce, they find themselves divorced. Now, many Christians who don't believe in divorce and find themselves divorced will still say, I don't believe in divorce. Man, this happened to me. I didn't embrace this. I didn't want it. I wanted reconciliation. I wanted to pursue forgiveness. I wanted to pursue our relationship. So there are many Christians who would say, I don't believe in divorce. I'm divorced. I still don't believe in it. But there still are many who would say, I didn't believe in divorce, and then I got married, and now I believe in divorce, just because of the situation that I was in. And it's their experience that's changed their theology. It's not new light coming from the Bible. It's not because they went to Ephesians chapter 5 and they realized, oh, the Bible does say, get divorced. The Bible does say, I can kick him out, I can kick her out. It's not that they looked at some noun or verb or some teaching, new light from the scripture. It's just their experience, right? Now, this also happens in other areas with the gay agenda today. 10 years ago, so many in the church would say, I believe that homosexuality is wrong. I think it's a sin. You know, God loves homosexuals. You know, all that kind of stuff. But now, 10 years later, there are many, many believers in Jesus Christ who now would say gay is okay. There are many, not just liberal churches, but evangelical churches who believe largely what we believe, who have now invited gays into their church, and we would too, but they don't need to be converted. They don't need to stop and quit their homosexuality. They don't need to abandon the gay lifestyle. They can still continue gay marriage and all of this kind of stuff because now it's okay. And it's experience that has changed their theology and not the Word of God. Now, they will take you to passages in the Bible where they tell you that they have changed their minds about those passages. But those passages still condemn homosexuality. There are six places in the Bible where it mentions homosexuality. In all six places, it condemns it. And that's where you begin in your discussion with, about homosexuality from the Scripture. Now, you're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be rejected. You're going to be called an intellectual Neanderthal. You're going to be called a bigot. You're going to be called all a fundamentalist. You're going to be called all manner of names. And I think that's why many people change. They don't want to be ridiculed. They don't want to be seen as a bigot. They don't want to be seen as living in the moral darkness. They don't want to be seen as imposing their moral agenda on somebody else. But they've changed because of experience and not because the Word of God has compelled a change in their lives. Also, it's easy to change because a stronger personality comes in and convinces you something is true. And in your conscience, you say, that's not true. But their personality is so overwhelming that they just sweep you along with it. Then also, it's easy or it is possible to be deceived concerning the truth. And you're deceived, and so you change your message. But Paul says, none of that is happening to me whatsoever. Now, listen, we should allow experience, and we should allow others to cause us to question what we believe, and cause us to adjust what we believe, and even change what we believe, if there's biblical warrant. Probably all of us have done something like that in our lives where I didn't, growing up, I belonged to a cessationist church where the gifts of the Holy Spirit died when John the Apostle died at the end of the first century AD. Since he was the oldest living apostle, the gifts of the Holy Spirit petered out with John. Not with Peter, but they petered out with John because he was the last guy who was living. And so I just grew up believing that, you know, tongues and gifts of healing and words of wisdom and knowledge and faith and all of these things, they were relegated, you know, to a bygone era. But I had Bible study and I had an experience. And I came into the baptism, I came into the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and I changed my mind through the teaching of the Word and through my own experience. And I think we have to be humble, we have to be open to changing our minds our whole lives. I'm on a blog with other pastors, and sometimes it can get pretty brutal about things we're talking about. And I have changed some of my thinking based upon the reasoning and the biblical scriptural reasoning that's come down through the blog. We always have to be open to the Holy Spirit taking us through various experiences and bringing people into our lives. And we should change if there's biblical warrant. But if not, I think I've told you that I think probably the greatest gift that Pastor Chuck Smith has bequeathed to the Calvary Chapel movement is we have a very conservative theology. And if you want to lead Calvary Chapel in a particular theological direction, you have to have a chapter and verse for it. And if not, it's just something that we don't even entertain. Another area, which is not as severe as some of these other things I've talked about, is women as elders and pastors and women as ordained in the pulpit. Many denominations do have female pastors and elders. The Foursquare, Church of God in Christ. I go to our ministerial meetings in the city, and I'll sit with ordained, you know, women at the table, and it's no big thing to me. But I just don't believe it. Because everywhere through the Scripture, male leadership is exampled and male leadership is taught. And if you can show me different, I'll change. My mother told me, I think that women can be, you know, pastors and elders. I said, Mom, can you just show me? Just show me a verse and I'll change. Right now I'll change, right in front of your eyes. Watch and I'll change. But obviously she can't. She can just give anecdotal information and things of that. But it's not in the Word. And so I think one of the greatest challenges to conservative Christians, whether regardless of what church you belong to, Calvary Chapel, Baptist, Nazarene, Methodist, whatever, is to hold fast to the Word of God. Even as Paul is doing in jail, and he's not letting his trials, his troubles, and his tribulations to get him off message. So Paul is sitting in a Roman prison cell when he writes the book of Ephesians. But even though he's sitting in a Roman prison cell, he is a driven man. We talk about someone being driven. And a driven man, a driven woman, is propelled, motivated, and they're urgent about what they do. And there's a single-mindedness about what they do. And certainly, I think we could apply that and say that about the Apostle Paul. He's propelled, he's motivated, he's urgent. There's a single-mindedness. And as you trace him through the book of Acts and as you read his letters, this guy is like a dog with a bone. He's just after one thing. And that's what his life is all about. He's not going to let it go. And that's what his life is about. Also, a driven man is someone who's not driving, right? Because they're being driven. And certainly that is true of Paul. He did what he did with great urgency and energy. He did it single-mindedly. And he did what he did by the leading of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't in the driver's seat. Even though there was an urgency and there was this passion about him, he wasn't in the driver's seat. He was a driven man. The Lord was driving him through his life. And Paul was able to say concerning the gospel and another teaching that this is the purpose and this is the passion of my life. And I think to be able to identify your purpose and your passion, there's great power in that. There's great power in living to be able to identify your purpose and to live out of your passion. And that is what Paul did. And so here he is in jail. Even though he's in jail, even though he's sitting in a prison cell, it didn't do anything to the purpose of his life. It didn't do anything to quench the passion of his life. And he wanted to communicate that to the church. Let's read verses 1, 2, and 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. So that's verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3, in historical order, really are verses 3 to 1. And I want to show you that. The first thing that happened to Paul is what is recorded in verse 3, where he received the mystery. He received the revelation of the mystery. He says, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. The second half of chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians are all about the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. So, what is the mystery of Christ? It's verses 4, 5, and 6. Here's the mystery. By referring to this, that is, that I received the revelation by the mystery by revelation, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Paul, why do you have so much insight? Well, God revealed it to me. which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, now here is specifically the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. That the Gentiles and the Jews are to be one in Jesus Christ. They are fellow heirs, fellow members of the same body, and fellow partakers of the same promise. And then you go, well, why is that a mystery? There's really nothing mysterious about that. But in the Bible, something mysterious is puzzling, it's obscure, it's inexplicable. But when you look at verse 6, that makes sense to me. I mean, I get that in Christ, Jew and Gentile are one. God broke down the dividing wall, like he says in chapter 2. He took away the barrier of the law. He took away the hatred between Jew and Gentile. I get that. Why is that so mysterious? It seems pretty straightforward to me. But mystery in the Bible is used to mean that which was not known before. It was secret. It was veiled. But now it's revealed. That's what mystery in the Bible. Mystery is not used like mysterious. It's that something that wasn't known before is now known. So, some will ask, well, how does Paul know what he knows? Well, it's verse 3. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote to you before in brief. God revealed it to him. Paul's knowledge was not a matter of fancy exegesis. It wasn't his understanding of old passages in new light. It wasn't great insight to puzzling texts. Paul knows by revelation that God is making Jew and Gentile into one through the cross. He doesn't take us to Isaiah and say, hey, if you really look at Isaiah chapter 54, verses 5 through 10, and you look at it through this light, you'll see that in the Old Testament, there's this teaching that God is making, that God will make Jew and Gentile one in Messiah. It's not in the Old Testament. It's not there. Now, God did tell Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis that in you all the nations will be blessed. But that's pretty generic. You can't get from that. No one could study Genesis 12, 3 or 4, and no one could study that phrase, in you all the nations will be blessed, and come out saying that this passage teaches that Jew and Gentile will be one in Jesus Christ. You just have to make that up. So Paul is not appealing to any Old Testament text. He's not bringing forth any, you know, new light from an old passage. Paul, how do you know what you know? God told me. Now, I couldn't stand up before you and bring forth a new teaching and say, well, God just told me this. Well, Tim, did you get that out of Ephesians or Isaiah or Jeremiah? No, God just told me. If I ever said that, what should you do? If you can fire me, you should fire me. If not, you should just leave, right? If I come up with any kind of new thing like that. Because everything I'm saying to you is just the development of the text. But if I or anybody else gets up with a new revelation that God doesn't have in the Bible, you know, that's when it's time to run away. That's when it's time to get up and turn your back and go the other way. And so it was this revelation of the mystery of Christ, that Jew and Gentile are one in Jesus Christ. This revelation defined Paul's ministry. He didn't just preach the cross to Gentiles. He preached the church too. And that's important. He just didn't preach the cross. He preached the church to them also. He preached union with Christ and union with one another. So often when we talk about the gospel in the church, it's just about, you know, God loves you, God died for you in Jesus Christ, and if you accept Jesus, you'll be saved. And it's all a message of individual salvation. But what Paul taught, what defined his ministry, the mystery is that God is making Jew and Gentile into one in Jesus Christ. God is making Chinese and Anglo and Filipino and Korean and Japanese and Latino and Black and all the mulattoes, everything in between, making them one in Jesus Christ. He'll go on in chapter 4, we'll look at next week, by saying there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, one Spirit. And the reason he's saying all that is that there's not one baptism for Jews and another for Gentile. There's not one faith that the Gentiles should have, but another faith the Jews should have. It's all, there's only one that we all have in common. One faith, one baptism, one Lord. And Jew and Gentile relate to Christ and then to one another through that. And so union with Christ and union with other believers. I'm having an appointment tomorrow. I received a call, and I won't tell you the name. You wouldn't know the name. This person told me that they came here years and years ago, and that their children were baptized in the church, and now they want their boy to be baptized. I said, well, okay, you haven't been here for years. Where have you been going to church? Oh, we're not going to church anywhere. Oh, well, why do you want the boy to be baptized? Well, just kids need to be baptized, which I wouldn't disagree with. But I said, well, does he want to get baptized? And she gave me kind of a lame yes. So anyway, I said, well, I really need to talk with him. And I need to talk with you about, you know, the Church of Jesus and getting plugged in. Now, does he have to be a member of any church before he's baptized? No. He just needs to, you know, profess faith in Jesus Christ. But you look at Paul. Paul not only preached individual salvation through Christ, he preached the corporate unity of Jew and Gentile in Jesus Christ. And I believe that God would have every believer to be part of a local. We're part of the body of Christ universal. We're part of the universal church. But at the same time, we should be part of a local church and join our hearts and our lives to one another. The next thing that happened to Paul is in verse 2. The first thing is that he received the revelation in verse 3. And then verse 2, he says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. So Paul received the revelation of the mystery in verse 3. And then in verse 2, Paul received responsibility for the revelation of the mystery. I became a steward of this. God gave it to me. And now he said, Paul, you're responsible for it. A steward is a manager. And so Paul was a manager of the grace of God. A manager is someone who knows when and how to use the resources entrusted to him. It's like, you know, the baseball manager. Okay, we're going to let the guy, you know, the pitcher, he's not doing that well. Let's let him pitch, you know. Let's have him begin this inning. But he goes through one batter and walks him, is it the manager, right, or the coach? Let's just say it's the manager. The manager says, hey, we got to pull this guy and bring in, you know, this lefty to pitch to this righty who's coming up, but we're only going to put the lefty pitcher in for one guy, then we're going to pull him and bring in our relief right-hand pitcher. And so, he's managing the resources of the team. And that's what Paul's doing as a steward of the grace of God. Paul knew how to manage the grace of God. He knew how to, later on we're going to look at this, he knew how to administrate the church. Administration is a way of doing things. And he said basically, this is how the church is supposed to look. This is how the church is supposed to act. Mom and dads, you are stewards of your children. You're managers of your kids. And you're to administrate them. their lives are supposed to work in a certain way. And you oversee that, and you bring that to pass in their lives. But Paul knew how to manage the grace of God. But there's a principle here, and the principle is this, is that you are responsible for the revelation God gives to you. And so in verse 3, God gave him a revelation of the mystery of Christ. And then in verse 2, Paul says, now I became a steward of that. I'm responsible for what God revealed to me. And I believe that you're responsible for the revelation God gives you. In 2 Kings chapter 7, there was the Syrian nation was besieging Samaria. And there was a great famine in the land. They were eating their own kids. It was just so incredibly distressing. It was so brutal, the siege and the famine and the hunger there in the city. But Elisha received a revelation from God that by this time tomorrow, things were so bad. The enemy was besieging the city. Bread and water, it was not to be found. But God gave Elisha a revelation that by this time tomorrow, bread would be flowing, water would be flowing, wine would be flowing in the city. Well, that night, God caused the Syrian army to hear a sound behind them. And they thought that they were being attacked by another army, another military body. And so they just got up and ran out of their camp. And they left all of their food, all of their clothing, all of their weaponry, all of their water, all of their wine. Everything was left there. And there were four lepers who were outside the city gates because they couldn't go into the city because of the leprosy. And they went out to the camp and they saw that all the Syrians were gone. And so they went from tent to tent. And they were eating food and bread and fig cakes and dates and whatever else they had back in those days. And they were just stuffing themselves. And then they got together and they said, uh-oh, we'll be guilty when the sun rises in the morning. I need some water. Is that what you're saying? Okay. He's waving a water bottle at me. If we don't go and tell the inhabitants of Samaria that this great wealth and this great blessing has come their way, we'll be guilty when the sun comes up. So they hightailed it back to Samaria, and they gave the report to the powers that be, saying the Syrian army has left. And food's on, you know. And so out they went. But they came to this understanding that they were responsible for the revelation that God gave them. And that God opened up this treasure trove to them. And they had to open this up to others. Now, you may see something in the preaching on Sunday mornings. You may hear something in the teaching on Wednesday nights. You may experience God in a very fresh way in your own personal devotions as you read the scripture and you pray. And God shows you something. He just doesn't show you that something to thrill you, to make you happy, to fill you with joy. But what God shows you, you are responsible for that. And so, let's say, husband, God shows you that you haven't been serving your wife the way you should be. You're responsible for that revelation. You're to move on that revelation. And possibly, wife, God reveals to you that you haven't been as responsive to your husband as you should be. God's just not telling you that so you'll know that, so that you'll pray about that. But God is showing you that so that you can begin to move in responsibility, that you can begin to move in love toward one another. God gives you those things that you can be responsible for those revelations. Nehemiah felt responsibility for the city of Jerusalem as his brother came and told him about the condition of the city, that the walls are ruined, the gates are burnt with fire, and the people are there in great reproach. And Nehemiah, God told him, I want you to do something about that. And now Nehemiah had responsibility for that. You know, so many people say, I want to hear from God. I want to see the Lord. I want to come into His presence. And all of that's glorious. Yet, there is a price to pay for revelation. There's a price to be paid when you're taught by the Spirit. And that price is the obedience of faith. That price is to have responsibility for what God shows you. Does that make sense? And that's what Paul had. God revealed this thing to me, and now I have to go out and promote it and preach it and teach it. And I have to stand against any kind of prejudice between Jew and Gentile. And I have to break down every high thing raised up against the knowledge of God concerning that. And as was mentioned here recently sometime, there in Galatians chapter 1, Paul and Peter and their ministry teams are in Antioch, and they're eating with the Gentiles. They're eating bacon and eggs and sausage and McGriddles and McSausages and all those kinds of things. But then the Jews come from Jerusalem, and Peter doesn't want to be seen eating non-kosher food. He doesn't want to be seen eating lobster and shrimp and all of those things. And so he withdraws from table fellowship with the Gentiles. And Paul saw that. And God had revealed to him the mystery that Jew and Gentile are one in Jesus Christ. But Peter, by his behavior, was really reinstituting the prejudice between Jew and Gentile. He was building up the wall of the law again. And Paul took him to task in Galatians chapter 1. And Paul rebuked Peter for rebuilding what Christ had broken down. Powerful. And so Paul had this responsibility. I've seen something. God has shown it to me. And now I have to go out and preach it and teach it in my sphere of influence, which Paul's sphere was the whole church. I have a sphere, which is Calvary Chapel, Fremont. And this is my sphere of influence. And I'm responsible for what God reveals to me for us here. And as you listen, as you pray, you buy in, you go along that way. But there's responsibility for the revelation of God. Now, verse 1, this is the third experience of Paul. He receives the revelation in verse 3. He becomes responsible for it in verse 2. And now in verse 1, he's suffering the consequences. He says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. So in verse 1, we're told that Paul experienced the consequences for having responsibility for the revelation of this ministry. It brought him to the place of prison in a Roman cell. Because it was this revelation, not only of God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, but Jew and Gentile being reconciled to one another through the cross of Jesus Christ. This ran afoul of the Jewish authorities, and it ran afoul also of the Roman authorities. Now, as was mentioned earlier, Paul was a driven man, but he was not driving his life. Paul received grace, and his ministry and the gifts that he had came via grace, came by means of grace. Look at verse 2. He writes, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Grace was given to me for you. Verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me. Verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. Everything that came to Paul, it didn't come to Paul because he was a leading rabbi of the day before he knew Christ. It didn't come to him because because he was a driven man and because that he was aggressive in his personality. He was an alpha male. You know, wherever Paul went, you know, he'd be the leader kind of guy. But the revelation wasn't given to him because he deserved it, or because 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 it.